Good morning, Chalk Hills family. I want to cover a few items of business before we get started. First of all, I want to address a comment I made last week before we jumped into our text, and that was the hopeful desire that we would be meeting. And of course, that would be this morning that we'd be meeting. But about midweek, we decided as a board, as a church leadership, to not meet quite yet. And the reason for that is for liability reasons, we are not yet in a position to do so. There are guidelines that have been issued for churches. And the issue here is I was able to have a conversation with some pastors in the area, and a gentleman was a part of that meeting who was affiliated with an organization dealing with Christian law and law cases. And he was describing that the likelihood of situations of churches being involved in cases of lawsuits because they were liable, because they didn't follow guidelines and someone got sick, maybe someone died. And he gave the impression that it wasn't if it happens, but when it happens. And so that being said, we want to protect our church. We also want to protect Village Missions that our church is affiliated with, and try to have the best plan in place should that happen. And again, I don't think it really would, but should it happen, that we would be defended, that we'd be able to say that we did everything in our power to protect the people attending our church from the virus. And so that's one reason. The other reason is we do want to protect people from the virus, and our particular congregation has the majority of its congregants as at-risk members, and so we want to protect you. And so that being said, there are a few things that we can do. I mentioned in the post that we're looking for volunteers. We're looking for individuals that would be willing to help me each week sanitize the church building. And again, I want to emphasize, I will be here to help. And so you would just simply be assisting me in doing that. That's important because on top of everything with studying for the message and everything involved with that, it would be a lot to also sanitize the building. So I would just ask for some help in that area so that we can resume meeting together. And there's a couple things. I actually purchased some sprayers that we could fill with disinfectant and spray down the pews and spray down door handles and stuff like that. That'll hopefully be a quick way to sanitize the building. We have wipes. We do need some hand sanitizer. And we do need to address the issue of masks. I don't know if we necessarily have to provide them, but I think that having that provision would help should we, again, I don't think we would, but should we be in a lawsuit situation, we could say that we did. So hand sanitizer is an important commodity, and so if you would like to donate that would be greatly appreciated, that we could have that available for folks coming to the service. And then, of course, we'll have to practice social distancing and such like that. So the plan is to hopefully have a better plan of action developed this week, and then as a board, we're going to revisit this each week and see how things go. So all that to say, stay tuned, and we'll keep you updated with all of the necessary information. Alrighty, so with that being said, we're going to go ahead and jump right into our study, and before we do that, we want to be careful to do the practice of the believer's purification. That comes from 1 John 1:9. It's important for believers who are saved by faith alone and God's grace alone, by trusting in Christ alone, they're saved. But it's possible for saved people to live out of fellowship with God, and that is likened to by John as walking in darkness. And it's possible that a believer can walk in darkness. And because of that possibility, we have a promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So following that picture, when we're walking in darkness, that is essentially that we have broken fellowship with God, and that is usually as a result of sin. And so when we have sinned, When we confess our sins, it's as if we drag our sin into the light, into the presence of God, and God deals with it by forgiving us and cleansing us, and we're back in fellowship. So we want to do that every day, every moment of every day. We want to live in fellowship with God. But we want to pay particular attention to being in fellowship with God before we study His Word, because that's where He's going to communicate with us. He's spoken to us through His Word, and it's vital that we are in fellowship to understand what He has said. So go ahead and take a moment to do that. I encourage you to pause the audio, and you could do that, and when you and your family are ready, you could go ahead and unpause the audio and continue on. So that being said, we are in the book of Joel. The book of Joel, we are going to be wrapping up chapter 1. And the title of our message this morning is The Description of the Day of the Lord. Now, the beginning of chapter 1 of Joel covers a locust plague. That's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. And we've talked about how the locust plague is an illustration of the day of the Lord. In other words, God sent a locust plague upon Israel to illustrate what the future day of the Lord will be like. Well, now as we get to chapter 1, verse 15, we're going to cover 15 through 20 this morning. We're going to see a description of the day of the Lord. And Joel is going to describe what that day is like. Now, this is a part one of a, hopefully, part two message. Next week, we will cover, Lord willing, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And that will be part two of the description of the day of the Lord. And so it would be difficult to cover all of this, even though I believe these two passages are connected. We're going to break them into two so we can get the most out of it. So Joel chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And so before we read our text, I want to give some review to our study in Joel. These are the tools in our toolbox for understanding the book of Joel. And the first thing is the 5 degrees of divine discipline. The 5 degrees of divine discipline is mentioned in Leviticus 26. It's also re-mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, and there's also some additional details in Deuteronomy 28. But essentially, to summarize, we looked at that God had said in that covenant, the Mosaic covenant He made with Israel, that if they obey, they would be blessed. They would be protected. They would be defended by God Himself. If they disobeyed the Mosaic covenant and they turned away from the Lord, they would receive divine discipline. And so this resembles similar to the conversation of an individual believer being saved but out of fellowship. A Israelite was saved in the sense of they had a unconditional covenant with the Abrahamic covenant, but they also had a conditional covenant. They would enjoy that relationship with God or not, depending on their obedience to the covenant. Now, we as believers are not under the law. We looked at that when we studied the book of Galatians. But the 5 degrees is essentially God's tool to discipline the nation, to purify them, and to keep them holy, because it's through Israel that the Savior would come. It was important for them to be pure because it was to Abraham and his seed, and then also to David and his seed, that Jesus would come. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy says that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. The other thing we touch on is the day of the Lord. Now, that's important for our passage this morning and the description of the day of the Lord. So this graph is an illustration of that. And there is a broad day of the Lord, and then there's a narrow day of the Lord, but there's also times where the 7-year tribulation is mentioned as the day of the Lord. And then there's times where the millennial kingdom is included in that day of the Lord. So we come to a difficult situation where we have to ask, what is the right sense that the day of the Lord is talking about? And this is fairly easy to explain because it's the same thing as, say, the English word run. If I say run, or the word run, you might have different things come to mind. Now, the very straightforward literal meaning is running in the sense of a fast-paced moving with my legs. Now, I don't do that, so You probably wouldn't believe me if I said I went on a run. So that's one sense of the word run. But I might be talking about maybe in baseball, where someone goes from first, second, third base, and then they touch home, and that is a run. It is a point for their team. And then also, women would be familiar with this. If they've ever worn pantyhose, they could have a run in their pantyhose. And that's an example of run, but used in a different sense. Now, how do we know what run I'm talking about? Well, context will determine that. And so in the same way, context will determine what aspect of the day of the Lord is being referred to. So keep that in mind as we study our text. So I want to start by reading our text this morning in Joel chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." Now there's an interesting quote here shared by Tom Constable, where he says that this section moves much closer to the form of the descriptive lament found in the Lamenting Psalms than did the descriptions earlier in the chapter. So all that to say is this pattern that Joel is speaking in resembles a psalm of lamentation, a song, in other words. And I think the significance of that is there is a transition that is taking place here from the description of the locust plague to all of a sudden there's a change in the form of Joel's discourse, in which it's taking this lamenting form. And there's also, we're going to look at descriptions here that don't necessarily meet the locust plague. And so I think that this is something other than the locust plague. So the outline of our message is, number one, we're going to look at the timing of this day. When is this day of the Lord? What is it talking about? And then we're going to look at the description of this day. What does Joel say about it? So the first thing in dealing with the timing of this day, here are a couple possible interpretations. Number one, some scholars view this as an extension of the rest of chapter 1 dealing with the locust plague. In other words, this is a past time that is dealing with the continuation of that locust invasion. Now, I think that would be hard to defend because of the future tense used by Joel in verses 15 through 20. And so with that future tense being used, some other scholars view this as a future time where it is a human invasion. So an example of this would be in 722, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And some of the description matches the description here in verses 15 through 20. And so it also happened in the Babylonian invasion. Then there's others that say that this is a future time, but it's not a human invasion or a locust invasion. It's a demonic invasion. In other words, this is an angelic, a fallen angel army that is invading and causing this destruction. And so, in fact, that is the interpretation I take. I understand this to be a demonic army, but the setting is in the seven-year tribulation. And we're going to look at couple observations of why I see it that way. So first of all, there's some observations we want to point out. Number one, there are 12 verbs in the perfect tense. Now what in the world does that mean? Well, the perfect tense is used in Hebrew and Greek, and it speaks of a completed action without perspective of time. Now what's interesting is when the perfect tense is used in prophetic passages, it's called the prophetic perfect. Now, the prophetic perfect, basically, if I could summarize the prophetic perfect, it means that it is an event that is complete. It's already happened in the perspective of God, and in this particular case, the protective perspective of Joel. It's an event that has already happened, but it hasn't already happened, if that makes sense. And that's a great description of prophecy, because prophecy is a sure thing. If God has said something will happen, it will happen. And so what are these 12 verbs? Let's look at the text. Well, in verse 16, it says the food is cut off. 17 says the seed shrivels. It also says the storehouses are in shambles. The barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. Verse 18, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Verse 19, fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So all 12 of those highlighted words, and I forgot to mention, you can view this when you click on the link for the message. You should be able to see a tab that says View PDF, and if you do that, you should be able to see these PowerPoint slides. But there's 12 verbs here, and they're all in the perfect tense. And they're in the perfect, prophetic perfect, which I take to mean that these are situations that will happen in the future. And the reason I think it'll happen in the future is, notice in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come. And so it's talking about it hasn't come, but it shall come. It's at hand, meaning it's imminent, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But it's also in the perfect tense, which means that it's already accomplished. So in other words, God has spoken, this will happen. And that's interesting because I think we're going to see connections here to the 7-year tribulation. Another observation is, look at the storehouses and the barn description. It says in verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down. Now, based on that, we looked at the description of the locust plague earlier in chapter 1, and it doesn't seem likely that a plague of locusts would put storehouses in shambles or barns being broken down. Although the word shamble actually means to be left deserted or empty. So it's possible that still fits the locust plague, but the barn being broken down, the word broken down there literally means to be destroyed into irreparable ruin. So it's not just the pieces of wood have been broken down and they could take that wood and rebuild. It's all splintered. It's destroyed. It's irreparable. They would have to get new wood. They would have to build a new barn. And so very unlikely, I think we could rule out a locust invasion. However, it's still possible that this is a human invasion. But the possibility remains it's either human or demonic, but not locust. Then look at the mention of fire. If we look at verse 19, it says, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, the significance of this is, again, it's unlikely that locusts would be involved in this scenario because they can't expel fire. And they're not, I don't think, mentioned in this passage. So I think Joel is transitioning here from the illustration of the day of the Lord with the locust plague to the real day of the Lord with a future period. Now, many scholars still, at this point, will see this as referring to what they would call a near day of the Lord, and then there's a far day of the Lord, in which there's a near day of the Lord in which God would send human invaders to cause these description to take place in Israel, but also holding on to the idea of the future tribulation period where there would be a demonic host which invades. But I think that starting in verse 15, this is talking about the tribulation. This is talking about a demonic invasion. And we'll look at that with this next one. And so look at Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 5. So dealing with fire, Joel talks with fire. So Revelation 8, 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with what? With fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingling with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, see how that matches Joel? Well, Revelation, beginning in chapter 6, begins the seven-year tribulation. So this is description of the tribulation, and notice how it matches what Joel describes, especially when we get into chapter 2 of Joel. And so you could read the rest there, but that's what I wanted to pull out particularly, is the fire from that tribulation period. It doesn't support a locust plague. It may still support a human invasion, but I think that it better fits with a demonic invasion, especially with looking at Joel chapter 2. So this, we're going to cover this more next week, but I want to point it out now to make a point. So chapter 2, verse 1, Joel continues and he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." So notice the future aspect of this. "For it is at hand." Same verbiage he used back in verse 15. Verse 2, "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong." Uh-oh, so this must be human, right? "The like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." Now, if this is human, the issue here is if it's talking about Assyrian invasion and Babylonian invasion, this wouldn't fit because the Assyrians came in 722. And so if it was talking about them, it says, "Nor will there be ever be any such after them." Well, that would exclude the Babylonians. And not only that, but also the Romans were worse than them. And so I think it rules out that on those grounds. But reading on, verse 3, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." Now look at verse 4. It's starting to give their appearance. It says their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And so I want to pause right there. What type of figure of speech uses like or as? It's a simile. So Joel is using simile to describe this future invasion. So he doesn't say they are horses, but they are like horses. Now, do humans look like horses? No, I don't think so. Now, verse 4, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run." Now, there are some fast individuals on this earth, but they are not as fast as horses. Verse 5, "With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap." Now, can humans leap over mountains? Not necessarily. "Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." So notice there it says like a strong people. It doesn't say they are people. So I think he's using people as a metaphor that this army is like a human army, but it's not human. It's demonic. Verse 6, "Before them the people writhe in pain." Why are they writhing in pain? "All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war." But they're not men of war. "Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Now let's compare this with an important passage that we'll look at next week in Revelation 9. Look at Revelation 9, chapter 1. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded," this is talking about the tribulation period, "and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Verse 2, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened." Notice the parallel and the similarity to Joel. "Because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth." Now, are these real locusts? Is it a description of a human army, or is it something else? Well, let's keep reading. "And to them was given power, as, so there's like or as, there's another simile, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle." Notice the similarities. "On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots." Do you see the similarities here with what Joel has just mentioned? And it says, "With many horses running into battle, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, I should say, but in Greek his name is Apollyon." Now, as I just read that, I had a thought. You might have been seeing in the news these killer or murder hornets. This is not that. I want to just make that clear. This is not that. This is, in my opinion, quite clearly a demonic army, because no locust has faces like men, hair like women's, they move like horses, their teeth are like lion's teeth, they sound like chariots. They look like they have breastplates of iron. That's just, they had the tail like scorpions. It just doesn't fit any human invasion or locust invasion. I think this is demonic. I think it's a period in time during the tribulation in which a demonic invasion will occur, and it will torment those without the seal of God. In other words, the unbelievers, those who continue to reject God, even though God is doing a lot of miracles on the earth. So then, let's look at the description of the day. This is the second part to the message. We've looked at the timing. I think this is a future tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, to be precise. And there's some important observations we want to make. Number one, I think the context supports a demonic invasion rather than human. We again, just looked at that passage. But I think in particular, during the seven-year tribulation setting, seems to fit best. But notice verse 15 has a transitional phrase. It says, "Alas for the day." So there appears to be a transition taking place, starting with verse 15, to where what is going to be said after verse 15 is going to differ from what has just been said verses 1 through 14. And so there's a transitional phrase, "Alas for the day." There's a distinction. And then also notice the next part of verse 15, it gives a statement of imminency. And it says, "For the day of the Lord is at hand." This is two things. Number one, it speaks of a future event, not a past one. But it's also speaking of an imminent event, which no one knows. And this fits with, especially with the concept of the rapture, because no one knows the timing of the rapture. And so if no one knows the timing of the rapture, they don't know when the tribulation will start. And so no one knows. It's an imminent event. It's at hand, which means it could happen at any moment. It's ready to happen, and it could happen soon, but it also could not. But it could is the idea. It's imminent. Verse 15 also tells us the source of the day of the Lord, and it says that it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. It comes from God. God is the origin of the day of the Lord. His hand brings this upon the unbelieving world. And then also verse 15 describes this day as destruction. And so again, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And so we want to look at the day of the Lord, but before I do that, what is a day? When does a day start? And so notice, if you turn to Genesis 1, verse 5 says, talking about the first day, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8 says, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, so the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on. All the way to the sixth day, it follows that pattern of evening and then morning. So evening is dark, morning is light. Well, let's look at our day of the Lord spectrum here. We have darkness, evening of the tribulation judgment. And then, look, we have morning, we have light in the millennial kingdom. And I think that's fascinating. I think God has given a pattern here of what a day looks like. And within that pattern, the tribulation is before the millennial kingdom. And then notice that red swath is the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's when Jesus returns himself and repays the world for their wickedness. And they often say that the day is darkest just before the dawn. And so that would make sense. That's the immediate scenario right before the millennial kingdom. And so that's, keep that in mind. Now let's run through the description real briefly here. The description of this day, there's 15 descriptions, starting in verse 15 all the way through 20. Number one, the food is cut off. Number two says joy and gladness are also cut off from the house of the Lord. That would be the temple. Number three, the seed shrivels under the sod. Now that is probably speaking of, because of the dryness of the soil, the seed is not able to germinate. So not only are they have food cut off, they had everything decimated, but they're not even able to produce more because of the soil. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain is withered. The animals groan. So the food is cut off. Well, the animals are hungry too. And some of you know what that's like when your cows are hungry and they need some food. They need it and they need it now. And they'll let you know about it. I remember when I worked at the hog farm, holy cow, I would come in on Saturday morning at 5 in the morning. That's when we reported for work, and it sounded like a demonic horde with the sound. If you've ever heard pigs, hungry pigs, hundreds of them in a barn, it's kind of a terrifying sound. But they were hungry, and they wanted their food, and they wanted it now, and they let you know about it. But look at the eighth description. The cattle herds are restless. Number nine, there's no pasture. Meaning there's no good land. You can't take your cattle and let them roam and get food for themselves. There's no pasture. Even the sheep are suffering punishment. Number 11, fire has devoured the open pastures. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out. The water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now I want to read a passage here. The book we're going to study after Joel, Lord willing, is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're continuing the series of Paul's letters in chronological order. And the reason for that, I've explained in the past, is because we see the doctrine of Paul is it develops quite significantly. It doesn't change at all, but it develops in the sense of Paul expects his audiences to be growing in doctrine. He expects them to be understanding more intense doctrinal truths. And, you know, I expect the same thing from our church. I think Bible teachers should expect the same thing. And that's what I expect. I believe that's my calling to you as a Bible teacher, is to teach you the Bible. And it follows that pattern of milk and solid meat. We should all be getting to the point of solid meat. And so I've made it a goal to preach through Paul's letters and see that development take place. But that being said, one of the important things that we looked at Galatians, and what's the theme of Galatians? He talks about salvation. Now that's interesting. That's pretty crucial, right? Early on in a believer's life, they should understand grace. And we did that with Galatians. But 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians deals with a lot of prophetic material. Now, the reason that's important and the reason I'm spending time talking about that is because prophecy is important. And I want you to see that prophecy is important. Because God, if it wasn't important, God wouldn't have given it. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. There's going to be some head scratching. And you know what? There's going to be some times where we have to say, the Lord knows. We don't. In fact, I love that. In the book of Revelation, the angel will ask John, what is this? And John gives a brilliant answer. He says, Lord, you know. I don't know. Lord, you know. And so, that being said, it talks about the day of the Lord in particular. And so I want to cover what the day of the Lord is. It's that time of tribulation. But notice what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. I think this is really interesting. I hope it encourages you as someone who has trusted in Christ. And if you haven't trusted Christ, I hope this challenges you to do so before you experience the day of the Lord. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, I think he's already taught them in person. They have an understanding of this, and so he doesn't need to write to them. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, you can't be prepared for it. If you knew a thief was coming, you'd be ready. But notice the pronouns starting in verse 3, for when they say, not when you say, but for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But then look at the transition, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now think of our picture, that illustration of the day of the Lord, darkness and light. I think this is kind of what he's alluding to. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. I think the implication here is Paul is saying, you're not going to be in the day of the Lord because you're not sons of darkness. You are sons of light. Now look at 6. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion. Because you're sons of light and not of darkness, because you will not be in the tribulation, because you will not experience the day of the Lord, therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And this is crucial here. Don't miss this. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think he's drawn a conclusion here where he's saying, you are sons of light, you are not sons of darkness. The day of the Lord is God's wrath being borne out on the sons of wrath, the sons of darkness. But you're not sons of darkness, which means what? God did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, tell me this. We've been covering enough of the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, to know that no one wants to experience that. No one. Would it be a comfort to you if someone told you that you wouldn't experience that? If you have trusted Christ for salvation, that you would completely miss the day of the Lord, that you would not experience that? Now, how is that so? Well, that's where the doctrine of the rapture comes in. It's there. We're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 4, where it talks about a catching of the way before the day of the Lord. And I believe that's the rapture in which Christ will return for his church. He will take us out of the world, and then he will begin his 7-year tribulation in which he will, basically, there's a lot that takes place, but one of the things, is the eviction of Satan from world power, in which God, Christ will defeat Satan and then establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And that's the kingdom that's described as day. And we are sons of that day. And we will be in that day, but we won't be in the day of the Lord. And so that's why we're studying Joel, is we're not going to experience that. Now, before we conclude, I want to cover a few items of application. What do we learn from this text in Joel? Number one, there is a future period of time in which terrible destruction will occur on the inhabitants of this earth. This destruction will be worse than an unparalleled locust invasion. And so I think that's something we learn when it says that this invasion will have, nothing will be like it after it. It's even worse than the locust plague. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, in which that was really bad. And Joel says this will be much worse. In that passage we read in Revelation, part of it is going to reach the point to where people will want to die, but they won't be able to. The second thing we learn is God is sovereign, and this destruction is from his almighty hand. Now, think about that for a second. This destruction, this unparalleled, unrivaled, unspeakable destruction comes from God. And it comes when God tells it to come. What does that tell you? Well, what it should tell you is that God is bigger than the biggest destruction. Think about that. God is bigger than the biggest destruction. The thing that you would possibly be most afraid of, God is bigger. God is bigger than the coronavirus. God is bigger than your financial troubles. He's bigger than your life. He has the ability to give you eternal life just by you simply trusting his son and his death on the cross for your sins. Number three, God is serious about sin and will punish sin. For those trusting in the Lord, they will be delivered. So right here, I want to implore, if you have not trusted in Christ alone, if you're trusting in your own works, your own righteousness, you will not be saved. The only way to be saved is to trust in Christ alone. He died on the cross to take your punishment upon himself. And what that means is that because he rose from the grave, God accepted his payment for your sins. And so if you trust in Christ alone, nothing else, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, you are saved. You will be delivered from the day of the Lord. Fourthly, God is not just sovereign over Israel and matters pertaining to the Middle East, but he is sovereign over the universe. We see in this text that God is much bigger than just the God of Israel. In fact, there were Old Testament passages that deal with enemies of Israel. They would fight Israel. And one of the scenes we see is that they wanted to fight Israel in the plains. I think it's actually the plains of Megiddo, which is where the future Battle of Armageddon will take place. And the reason they want to battle Israel there is because they believe that God was the God of the mountains and the God of the hills. And so if they can take them to the valley and the plains, well, then they'll defeat them. But God shows that that is not true. God is God over all creation. Number five, though evil prevails, it does not mean God is not sovereign. In fact, it means the opposite. God is patient. His long suffering of evil and the surety of the day of the Lord proves that he is the creator and sovereign God that we are all accountable to. So some people might claim that God is evil or not all powerful because evil prevails. And that's not true, because the reason evil is prevalent is because God is sovereignly withholding his righteous judgment. He's being patient so that those who are not trusting in Christ have the opportunity to do so. But again, I would encourage you, if you're still not trusting in Him, your time is short. And that's not something you want to gamble on. You either trust Him or you don't. And if you trust Him, it's worth it. He gives you eternal life. Come to your Creator. And so lastly, God offers eternal life to the one who believes on Him for salvation. And then the question is, will you? Have you? And if not, why not? Trust in Him now. And that is simply, you could pray to Him right now within the sound of my voice. You can say, Lord, I know that Jesus Christ paid for my sins and no amount of good works can earn eternal life. I trust in Christ alone and I ask that you would save me and give me eternal life. If you do that, then you are saved. You are a children of the light, a children of the day, and you will not see the day of the Lord that is described in the book of Joel. I pray this encourages you. Father, I thank you for this passage. Though the day is terrible, we rejoice that we are not appointed to wrath and that you poured out your wrath on your Son so that we might become your child. We pray we'd be faithful children. And Father, I want to close this message by praying that you would rapture your church, that you would allow us to be the generation that is privileged by the rapture of the church. Come, Lord, come for your church. We pray, come. In Jesus' name, amen.